woke up this morning, God was still God. He's still the Almighty. There is no challenge to His authority. He is but one. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, one God. That will not change. Father, I pray that you give me wisdom today now to teach the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, you give us ears to hear. Lord, you tell us that the wise will receive instruction. Now, my Father, we pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom. You say that if we lack it, let us ask of God. I'm asking for wisdom. And, Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters will ask for wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, the book of Acts today. Now we're going to move along. We've spent all the time we're going to spend on the possibility of an appearance of the Lord, the second advent. We talked all about the timing of the second advent, got into great detail about all of that. Now today I want to talk to you about something that is very, very, very important. What if your Bible ended at the book of Acts? What if you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the Acts of the Apostles, and that's all you had? Tell me some of the things that you would not have, that you just take for granted now as you study the Bible. Some of the things that you know about that you wouldn't know a thing about if it ended with Acts. The mystery of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ, that Jew and Gentile become one in the same body. What else? And the rapture, of course, goes directly with the church. Mystery of the rapture. All right, you wouldn't know anything about that. What book of the Bible, the apocalyptic book of the Bible, would be missing? The Revelation. What name would not show up the apostle talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2? The Antichrist. The doctrine of the Antichrist. You wouldn't know a thing about the doctrine of the Antichrist. Although you do have in Matthew where the Lord said, when another comes in his own name, you'll receive him, though you've rejected me, and the doctrine of the Antichrist. Anything else? You have the judgments. You have many of them scattered throughout the New Testament. All right. What about the order and polity of the church? You deacons and your presbyters and your... I don't use the word clergy because that word does not show up in the Holy Bible. That is a created term that has nothing that is related with religion. Okay? That's where the word clergy, the word kleros is in the New Testament, and it means to rule over. And that word applies to the every believer, every single New Testament believer. But as far as a class of clergy is concerned, I challenge you. I like to put out challenges. Folks get mad when they first get challenged. No, I'll show him. Then they go out and find that it's not in there. Find it in the Bible anywhere. It doesn't exist. So the idea of a clergy class and a priest class and all of that that folks have grown accustomed to for 2,000 years does not exist in the New Testament. But what does, that's very important. The Apostle Peter said, this is very important, very, very important. He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And Peter said that, all right? And you don't get that from Acts, but you do get that later on. All right, so now we have 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit was directly involved in the not only in the transmission of the text, but in the preservation of the text and in the number of books? Yes, yes. Outside the Bible, you'll find... what's called Jewish apocryphal literature, and you'll also find Christian apocryphal literature. You'll find literature that's called pseudepigraphic writings. The Greek word pseudos is false. Graphis means to write, so false writings. You'll find that fact of the matter is there are more of them than there are of the 66 books of the Holy Bible. You'll find that a lot of different religions and cults and so forth base a lot of what they believe on books that are outside the canon of Scripture. That's important to know that. We have 66 books of the Bible. We know that in the book of Acts, we see a man who is saved on the road to Damascus, and when God saves him, everything changes because that man becomes the author of the vast majority of New Testament books. And we told you how that in the book of Acts, we need to study the chronology of Acts. It's very important to find out how long the history of the book of Acts covers. What did we say? That period of time. Pardon? 35, 38 years, somewhere in there. It ends before 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D. that is so important? Destruction of the temple. You would believe that if the destruction of the temple had taken place during the Acts period or during the writing of the book of Acts, now who wrote Acts? Luke. You would believe that the writing of the book of Acts, if something is destruction of the temple, that would be akin to a foreign power landing on the East Coast and occupying New York City, and all up and down the Eastern Seaboard, an army of 2 or 3 million, you know, driving America to the west into the mountains to defend itself. So 70 A.D., the Romans destroyed the temple. Not a word of it's mentioned in the book of Acts. Not a single word. Not a word. Scholars look at things like this. They look at the book of Revelation, and they say that the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the Antichrist, it's talking about Nero. You'll find that that's the liberal position. You'll find that most of the liberal scholars that teach in the universities throughout the nation will teach that when the book of Revelation talks about the rise of the Antichrist, it's Nero. Now, what's important about Nero? What did he do? He burned Rome. Now, who did he accuse it? Who to blame? He blamed the Jews and the Christians. He certainly did. So Nero burned Rome. All right? And that was in itself like the taking of the temple, because the burning of Rome was a very, very important mark in history when Rome was burned. So the New Testament, when you lay it down, and you lay it down chronologically next to a chronography of history, of what we know in profane history or secular history, you'll find that the New Testament fits right in there, because it gives some people. It mentions some people. When the Lord Jesus was born, there was a certain king who was the ruler over Judea, and there was also a certain Caesar who was the Caesar of Rome. Anybody remember? Augustus. Very humble fellow, you know, Augustus. And that means robust, full of life, powerful, imminent. And so they were very, very humble fellows. Caesar Augustus. The name Caesar is not a name, it's just a title, all right? But who was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus? All right, now, is Caesar Augustus a historical figure? Yes, he is. Any university in the world will tell you that Caesar Augustus was an historical figure. All right. So when we get in the book of Acts, then we find 35 to 38 years of the apostolic church, the infancies of the church, and the transition from Judaism into Christianity or into the faith of Christ. We want to look at these things because to me they are very, very important. I want you to look at the book of Acts, chapter number 19. Acts 19. And verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now they're disciples, they're believers, but they know nothing of the Holy Spirit. So if I stopped at that text right there, I could begin to preach to you how that you can believe and be saved, but don't know anything about the Holy Ghost. What's my problem with that? I've taken it out of context. Okay? The context shows you plainly what kind of believers they were. Look at verse 3. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John truly baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is this clearly evident in this? This is what's important about understanding the New Testament. What is clearly evident is the transition. They didn't know everything that needed to be known. There was much more to know. All they knew was the baptism of John. John was the forerunner. John was the one who prepared the way. John's prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. Those people who believed the preaching of John and died under the preaching of John, where did they go? Did they go to hell, or where did they go? They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to paradise. All right? Certainly they did. Why? Because they believed the truth as the truth was known in their day. And the light, as the light had been manifested to them, that's all they knew, that's all they could know, that's all they could be held accountable for, that's what they died under. What about those Christians who died and all they had was the book of Matthew? Or all they had was the Gospel of Luke? Or all they had was the book of Acts? You see, the New Testament was not brought together in 27 books as a canon of Scripture that you know it to be right now until at least 150 A.D. Because the last book in the New Testament wasn't even written until 90 to 95 A.D. See what I mean? Last one wasn't even written. So 150 A.D., how many Christians died during that period of time? Why, tens of thousands of Christians died and never saw a New Testament like you have. All right. So when Apollos was preaching, he knew only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila brought him up to date on the fact that Christ had come, that John was preaching, had finished his work. And so immediately, since he was a true believer, he embraced the truth as he received it. And he was, in this case, he was born again. That's what happened to him. He was born again. Acts chapter number 10, chapter 19. Now go back to Acts chapter number 11. I want to show you another very important event. Acts chapter number 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God. This is a big deal. It's hard for us today to understand how important this is. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision, Jews, contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, It was in the city of Joppa, so forth and so on. All right? What's happening here? What's going on here? What is so important about the fact that there was a confrontation by circumcised Jews with Peter for going in to Gentiles? Remember what I said, that the Apostle Paul, later, God gave him the mystery of the body of Christ? That's not in Acts. The mystery of the body of Christ. What is the mystery of the body of Christ? What is that mystery? One body. Not two bodies, nor not two parts to the body. One body. And that he might make of twain one new man. Not two new men. Twain what? Gentile, Jew, Gentile, brought together, they lose that identity. They are no longer Gentile Christians. They are no longer Jewish Christians. They are now Christians. They are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that run contrary to what you hear today? You better believe it does. You better believe it does. And I'm not denying that they're saved and born again and love the Lord. I don't deny that. But they will give an account one day for creating a false identity that no longer exists in the New Testament. For in Christ there are neither male nor female, bond nor free. They're neither Jew nor Gentile. They become one, that he might make of twain one new man. Why is that important? That is important because not only will he make Jew and Gentile of twain one new man, but he will make of all generations. The Bible says that he will gather together in Christ all men, all mankind from every culture and clime. It makes no difference whatsoever. But in the book of Acts, there's a contention. In the book of Acts, there's a struggle over this. In the book of Acts, we have Jews who said, Now look, we have always looked upon the Gentiles as a lower creature, as a cursed creature. We are blue blood stock of Abraham. We have been circumcised the eighth day according to the law of Moses. But circumcision, as you know by studying your Bible, predates Moses by hundreds of years. We have all these things, you see. To us have been given the oracles of God. So therefore, I won't enter into the house of a Gentile, Peter. I'll have with Gentiles, if they can be saved, okay, but they're not going to be part of us. This is not what the faith is about. So here's what they could have said, and this is what they were saying. They were saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. He's the end of the law. He's the Savior of the Jew. Is that true? Certainly it's true. These things are all true. But here's the problem. Don't accept partial truth or half truth. Get to the bottom of it. What's the complete truth? What's the full revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? The Jew says he's the Savior. He's the Savior of the Jews. Certainly he is, but he's also the Savior of mankind, not just the Jew. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophets. He certainly is. The Bible says the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Here's the point, and this is the very, very, very important point. To the most of the Jewish believers in the first century, when they accepted Christ, brought him in as their Savior, he was the Messiah of Israel. Okay? He was the Messiah of Israel. Would that be a problem for you? Tell me something, Gentile. If he's the Messiah of Israel, what does that do for you? You're left out. That's exactly right. You're left out. And if he is as the Messiah of Israel, reigning as the Messiah of Israel, where is salvation? What does the Bible say? In the book of Zechariah, where do the nations of the earth come to? They come to Jerusalem. Exactly. Therefore, the Jew has been exalted to the position of the head of all the nations. Salvation is in Jerusalem. You must come to Jerusalem. That's where the light is. And all of these things, are these things true? Yes, they're true. Did the Bible prophesy that salvation would be in Jerusalem, that the light would go forth from the Jerusalem, and that all the Gentiles would come to Jerusalem for salvation? Yes. So when these Jewish believers in the first century believed on the Lord Jesus and accepted him as their Savior, but he was also their Messiah, and they intended to see to it that he was a Jewish Messiah reigning over a Jewish believer, and that they were looking for him to come back and establish his kingdom. Because if you come to the first few chapters of the book of Acts, will thou restore again to us the kingdom? Remember the first question they asked him? He didn't say, they weren't asking, will you restore to the world the Gentile kingdoms of 606 B.C.? They were saying, will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? In the mind of every one of those Jews on the day of Pentecost, when 120 of them were gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, they had one thing in their mind, and that was, this is Israel's Messiah. This is the promise of the fathers to Israel. We are receiving the Word of God and our Savior, and He is the Savior of Israel. And when Peter got up to preach in the book of Acts 2, he said, ye men of Israel. Gentiles were present, but it says they were proselytes. In other words, they had been brought over into the Jewish religion. You say, well, isn't that what Christianity is? Isn't Christianity where Gentiles are brought into the Jewish faith? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christianity was born from Judaism? No. No, 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 no. Long before he ever called Abraham, or when he called Abraham, before he ever gave the law to Moses, he told Abraham that his seed would be far more than just the seed of the Jew. His seed would be the seed of all mankind. In plain words, salvation was prophesied to all mankind. The law was given to the Jew. He gathered them together to give them the law. And the purpose of the law was for one reason. It was an object lesson to teach the world. When you asked for the law, they got the law, and the law was given because of unbelief. The Bible says The law was given because of unbelief. The scripture says it was added because of unbelief. Am I getting too technical for you? I'm trying to show you something's very important. When a Jew walks around in front of you today, and he says to you, you're a Gentile goyim, you're a Gentile dog, and that's exactly what they say, friends. And that the Bible is their Bible, and that you have no claim on it, and that when you're a usurper, and that your position in the scripture is that you are to bow before the feet of a Jew. Seven men take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we heard that God is with you. Is that true? Yes, it's true. All these things are true. But here's the problem. Where do they fit? See, that's what's important. That's where rightly dividing the word of truth comes in. Where do they fit? So, as I spent all that time showing you how Christ could have come back, he didn't come back. And so, because he did not come back, a transition takes place. And that transition shows you that the church is born. All right? The church is born, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Even though they were Gentile proselytes to Judaism, on the day of Pentecost, both Jew and Gentile were part of the body of Christ. But none of them had a revelation of the body of Christ. They had no clue about what the body of Christ meant. None of them knew that. They didn't have a clue about any of that. But Paul did. And later on, he began to write about that. But in the book of Acts, there's a dogfight taking place over just exactly what this faith is about and how it's going to be organized and what it's about. And if you notice, there's not much in there said about church like we understand church to be, okay? There's not much about that. The word church itself, you know, when we say church, most people get the idea, they have a wrong impression of the word church, okay? Most people think church is a building. It's not the building, okay? The word church is a translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, all right? And you can hear it pronounced a lot of different ways. It means a called out assembly. In the book of Acts, there is an assembly, a mob that's bloodthirsty, like a lynching mob. It's a lynching mob, and they're called an ekklesia in the book of Acts. Why are they called an ecclesia? Because it's a called out assembly. See? So the church is a translation of that word. And the church, therefore, in its true meaning, is a called out assembly. Called out of the world. That's the church. And when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he meant by that, I will build the assembly that is called out unto me. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, fail not the assembling of yourselves together. And the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul laid down the polity. That's the organization, the structure of the church itself. This is a big deal. Now I'll show you something else in text. Turn to the book of Galatians 2. Galatians chapter number 2. Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. In other words, God's no respecter of person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed into me, as the gospel of the circumcision was into Peter. Now let's stop for just a moment. What's he mean? What do you think he means? Is there a different gospel for the circumcised as there is for the uncircumcised? No. So there must be some meaning to this. Peter's ministry was directed toward Jews. Paul's ministry was directed toward Gentiles. All right. In other words, the good news of the circumcision, I preach, Peter said. The good news of the uncircumcision, Paul preaches. Now watch this. But when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed to me, that's Paul talking, as the gospel of the circumcision to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now watch this. And when James, Cephas, and John, these are the three pillars of the church, they're very important in the formation of the church. Why? Because they're the inner circle. They were the ones who went with him, top of the Mount Transfiguration, the ones who went with him at Gethsemane, further down with him, all right, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the what? See the clear distinction? But now watch this. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. All right, now watch this. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, you believe in inspiration of Scripture? I believe it's inspired. Theos neustos, that's the Greek word. Theos, God, neustos, breathe. God breathed, all right? But look at this. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. All right, now Peter reluctantly has accepted what God said by the lowering of the sheet. He's gone into the homes of Gentiles. He has embraced them as believers. He's eating with Gentiles. Now, he had defiled himself under the law. But Peter knew now he was no longer governed by the law, that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a little timid in his movement from the Jews to the Gentiles, but he did do it. Now, watch this. He did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, they, referring to the Jews, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now watch carefully, folks. We're not talking about unbelieving circumcised. We're not talking about Pharisees and Sadducees attacking the faith. We're talking about true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are Jews. Okay? They're Jews. Now he was intimidated by their presence, because these Jews still believed that a Gentile was not part of what was going on in the true faith. He was somehow or another, he was relegated to the peripheral. He was kind of like a leper out here on the side. Well, maybe God will make a place for him, but it's not my place. You see, remember that the mystery of the body of Christ had yet to be revealed. Now watch what happens here. Look at Paul. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him. All it takes is one. The rest followed. Insomuch that Barnabas, and folks, Barnabas is one of the finest men in the New Testament. He's a wonderful man of God, but he was weak when it came to taking a position and a stand. And Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. All right? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all. This must have been a very humiliating confrontation. This must have been a confrontation. Remember, Peter, upon you I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Did I mess up? But there's a lot of people that believe that. They believe that Peter's the rock that God built the church on, and they have a hard time dealing with this one. If Peter is the rock that God builds his church upon, then we have this poor little, this lowly little tent maker rebuking the rock. That's what's going on here. But look at it carefully. When I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, you went and eat with Gentiles. All right? And not as to the Jews. You knew when you went in to eat with Gentiles that you were breaking the law. All right? Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So what they were saying, they were compromising and saying, all right, you Gentiles, we'll make a way somehow or another for you, but you're going to have to be circumcised. That was the compromise, see. You're going to have to be circumcised, you Gentiles are. All right, so this big issue arose in the church. Remember now, no New Testament. All you've got, and probably not even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when the book of Acts was written. Look carefully. Who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In plain words, the apostle said, I took a position against the law. I said, and said, that law can't save me. I'm dead to it. You no longer rule over me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So what happened? What happened here? What happened? This is important. Very, very, very important. What happened? Let's say you'd been in the meeting. Here you are. Here's Peter. Good night, man. This is Peter. You can believe that these early Christians held him in high esteem. They did. Here's James and here's John, pillars of the church. Here's this fellow who had persecuted Christians, who had violently persecuted Christians, who had been antichrist in every sense of the word, who had even carried them to their own deaths. Now this little upstart preacher that somehow or another said something happened to him on the road to Damascus, and now here he is verbally, physically confronting the great Peter. That's what just happened. You'd had to make a decision. You'd had to make a choice. And then that happened here had its ramifications and went on through the rest of the New Testament. Here's what happened, number one. It was obvious that God had laid his hand on Paul to be the one who manifested and revealed the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone and the body of Christ. That hand was laid upon the Apostle Paul, and Peter knew it. Peter knew that he had allowed himself to be, if nothing else, to be trapped in a situation that cost him dearly. But God turned it to good, because he proved on this day in front of these people that they were wrong, they were headed in the wrong direction, and that now that this confrontation had taken place, it was no more arguments. Either you are saved by grace through faith, or we're going to argue from here on out about circumcision and the law and proselytes into Judaism and all the rest that goes with it. A decision, a choice had to be made. A confrontation took place. Who do you think won? Holy Ghost won. He always does. He always will. He did. And at that confrontation, at that moment between Peter and Paul, it elevated Paul to the place of supremacy throughout the rest of the New Testament. His writings, from that moment on, his writings were the definitive writing. It was the gospel. It was the book of the New Testament church. I want you to look over here at the book of Peter. I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. I think it's 2nd Peter. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 16. Look at verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, saying clearly, the apostle was a prolific writer, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What did he just tell you? They twist the scriptures. All right. And what is other scriptures in contradistinction to? The writings of Paul. So the Apostle Peter just said that what Paul wrote was scripture. That's what he said. And by the wisdom given to him. Verse number 15. The wisdom that's given to him, the many epistles that he's written, are scripture. Peter said that, as the other scriptures. See that? The other scriptures? Saying what he wrote was scripture. Peter said that. And of course, there was no conflict between Peter and Paul after the confrontation. Why? Because Peter being a just man, Peter being a true believer, Peter being a born-again believer, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuke the righteous man, he'll love you for it. He'll receive it. by this shall, he said plainly, he said, love rejoices in the truth. Don't talk about love if you don't believe the truth. You don't know what love is. If you refuse the truth and believe in this self-love, self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-affirmation, and all the rest of the self, so this present hedonistic, pleasure-loving generation, then you don't know a thing about love. Love rejoices in the truth. Peter rejoiced in it and embraced it. Now, here's another issue to look at here. This is important, too. This is very important. What if Peter had written down that it's okay not to go into the home of a Gentile? Would that be scripture? That would be contradictory, wouldn't it? Okay, so what element is at work here? Holy Ghost, brother. Even though Peter was an imperfect man, okay? Now see, this is where we and liberals depart. A liberal won't agree. A liberal will, he'll take the position, well, these men wrote as best they could understood, and God inspired them as it did Shakespeare, and we can receive truth from their writings, but this isn't absolute, you know, and it's only inspirational as far as it can illuminate your life, and you can apply it to your life, and blah, 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 blah. Or it's the Word of God. And see, I'm trying to show you how that even though Peter was wrong and did make a mistake, and that was a big one because it applied to the body of Christ, the mystery of the body, he made a big mistake and he was rebuked for it, he could still write scripture. How many of you believe 1 and 2 Peter's inspired scripture? Same man wrote it. You believe it's inspired? So what makes scripture inspired? All right, let the Bible answer itself, the question I just posed. I believe it's in 1 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. What's that? Thank you. 2 Timothy 3:16. I appreciate y'all helping me out up here because I get up here. God has blessed me with a terrible memory. That's a wonderful thing. You think it through and you'll say, I agree. That's a great blessing. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 15. Okay. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by what? By inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All right, now there's another one here. Let me go back to 1 Timothy, which says, holy men of God spake. Where's that at? Peter, I've been up here talking about you, son, and here you are. Where is it in Peter? 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, 21. Is that it? No. Is it what now? 2 Peter 1, 21. There we go. This is it. All right, now look at this one. 2 Peter 1, start with 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in dark place, till the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Watch this. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, Peter could have said, all right, I'll show you, Paul. Okay, buddy. You get up here and humiliate me in front of all these people who think I'm something. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write out a letter, and it's going to be Scripture. See, he could have done that, couldn't he? And signed it at the bottom, Peter. And you'd have said, well, now, Peter wrote that. Okay, so does it become Scripture just because an apostle wrote it? Now watch it. In old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the authenticity of it. That's what verifies it. That's what gives it its authority. So what does that mean? That means that when he's writing under the power of the Holy Ghost, he is incapable of error. That's what that means. Because he is writing, not literally, the Holy Ghost is doing the writing, and he's just using the human instrument. And he's breathing, God breathing, God's, in other words, inspiring, God breathed, God inspired, God wisdom, God's light. He writes the words down. And nobody, of course, in the Bible revealed as much as that one man, Paul. Nobody even came as close. When it comes to, I'm talking about the New Testament now, when it comes to the body of Christ and all these mysteries and things that we understand, we take for granted, okay? I hope that's helpful to show you how that a man can be dead wrong in his, which I guess could have developed into doctrine if he'd allowed these Jews to intimidate him, but also later on was used to write Scripture. And it had to be later. He wasn't writing, this didn't happen after he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. No way. This happened between Paul and Peter before he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Now folks, let me say plainly, as plainly as I know how to say it, I believe that the Bible, and that's this authorized version of 1611, is without error. I believe it is in the inspired Word of God. I believe it is. You say, well, you're very simplistic, and if you knew more, you wouldn't believe that. Well, there's certainly more to know. I'd like to know more, no doubt about that. But I'm not a novice. I believe that book, okay? Now, I believe that the other translations that we have, and I've got 40 or 50 of them, Lord only knows how many I've got piled up back there and on CDs and computers, contain the Word of God. They contain the truth, but they contain it in truncated form where it's been adulterated, it's some places even changed, some places whole sections removed. I cannot trust a book that is going to just jerk passages out and not even tell me about it. And that's what the new translations do, folks. Now, you can do your own study on that. Go out. And I challenge you. That's another challenge I'll issue for you. Go out and do your own study and find out if these things aren't true. Find out. And then find this out, too. Find out where the authority for all of this came from. Why do they do it? What authority? What do they base all this on? This book right here was translated from what's called the majority text. Over 5,000. 5,000 pieces of New Testament, uncials and cursives and all the things, lectionaries and stuff that goes with it, type pieces of the text and all that, make up this. In other words, the vast majority of the witnesses available to the New Testament. That's what this is translated from, okay? King James. That's why they call it the majority text. Only a small portion is where the new Bibles come from. Small portion, and they don't even agree among themselves. That's one of the biggest weaknesses you'll find of all the new Bibles. They disagree violently among themselves, and yet they all attack this book right here. So this about inspiration, do you have a book you can believe? I believe the Bible. And when I say Bible, it's this book right here. I believe it. Yes, ma'am. Wouldn't be easy. Sure. I understand. It wouldn't be easy. Sometimes we need to be reminded. There is an old man with us. There is. Definitely an old man. But the point she was trying to make there was you're looking at literally thousands of years of Jewish history and tradition, and all of a sudden it gets turned upside down. Yes, sir.
I was going to make a remark about that. When Peter ends, he says that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And when you go back, you see that Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear.
Yes, sir.
A very temperamental person. confrontation with Paul where we can use the word if. What if Peter would have continued to be a contention to Paul?
Mm.
He would have become one of the Judaizers mentioned in Galatians. But yet he understood that the Holy Spirit was doing something there. He backed off. And now, maybe 10, 12 years later, he's pinning down in Peter saying what Paul said. That's what God wants. And we see the maturity of him.
That's a good point.
Growing in what he said.
Very good. That's a good point. That's when Peter gave his affirmation of the Apostle Paul. He certainly did, instead of taking the other position he could have. Brother, dismiss us, please.